moving right along. I had hoped by this morning to finish the encyclical, but I think it's important for us to just give, to ponder the panorama that it gives us about faith, and we'll cut some conference a little bit later in this retreat so that we can use this as our starting points, our coordinates. After we have examined the eight different prisms or descriptions of faith, and after we've looked at what I numbered as 13 different challenges to faith that were responded to in the encyclical, it takes all of that and applies it to seven areas of the life of the church, really important areas of life in the church. So in this conference this afternoon, that's what we're going to ponder with the help of the light of faith given to us by that encyclical with four hands. The first application that it gives us is to our sacramental life in the church. It looks at the sacraments as the place to live our faith, to put our faith into practice, but also to transmit the faith. It's one of the most important settings by which we pass on the faith to others. That the sacramental life is both for our discipleship as well as our apostolate. Sometimes we have a sense that faith is just doctrine. It's what we profess in the creed or what's contained in the catechism. The encyclical goes to great length to say that our faith is far more than doctrine. If it were just doctrine, it could be transmitted in a book. But the essence of our faith is an encounter with the true God, an encounter that engages our minds, our wills, our emotions, an encounter that opens us up toward communion, not just with God, but with others. And that's precisely what happens in the sacraments. Many times we've got this scholastic definition of the sacraments hanging around in our head. Sacraments are efficacious signs that effectuate what they signify or confer the grace that they signify or all the rest. I've always appreciated John Paul II's definition that he gave to young people once, that sacraments are signs and means of intimate communion with God. Signs, they point to that intimate communion seven different ways. And they're also means that bring about that communion. Signs and means of intimate communion with God. And our faith is better translated, better passed on in this encounter with God than in a book. We'll have a chance to talk tomorrow morning for sure about faith and prayer. But one of the things Pope Benedict used to stress in all his catechesis on prayer is fundamentally a mystagogy, not a pedagogy. That it is taught by helping the person enter into our prayer, enter into the living prayer of the church, enter into the living prayer of Christ, than a technique in which you say, do these several steps. But that's the whole Christian life. It's a mystagogy, not a pedagogy. And we need to grasp that, because one of the reasons why our transmission of the faith has been defective, one of the reasons why it just hasn't stuck with so many people today of various generations, not just the young, it's because it's been taught fundamentally as a pedagogy. So many of our catechetical classes are just one more subject that the kids need to learn. Also happens in Catholic schools. And we're not allowing them to enter into that living mystagogy, especially in encountering God. So, the encyclical stresses that our faith possesses a sacramental structure and that it awakens within us a sacramental sense in our lives in which visible realities point beyond themselves to God. Our faith is not just in the visible realities. They're in the visible, the invisible realities too. And the faith, the sacraments point us in faith to those invisible reality, to the God we can't see with our earthly eyes that he's given us, but we can see with the eyes of faith. Faith possesses a sacramental structure, and our faith is meant likewise to be sacramental. It's to point beyond us to another. it focuses fundamentally on two sacraments. First is the sacrament of baptism, the starting point of all our sacramental existence. The encyclical says that baptism is more than a pedagogical tool for those needing images and signs. A lot of the times in the sociological teaching of the faith, we just look at these as sort of rituals to accompany human existence, rather than things that really cause something in us. To even raise the question of whether the stages of our life correspond to the sacraments rather than the other way around. It's more than a pedagogical tool for those needing images and signs as they grow up, but it's the means by which we become a new creation and God's adopted children. It's the means that brings about our death and our resurrection. Baptism gives us a teaching to be professed and a way of life demanding our total engagement. We always have to stress more and more the importance of this baptismal reality of who we are and what happened on that day of baptism. We died in Christ and Christ rose from the dead within us. It is a new life. We're no longer our own. If we have the chance to examine the whole mystery of our consecration, that consecration began on the day of our baptism. And consecration is a change of ownership. We give God title to our life. We've been bought at a great price. We're no longer our own. But in order to enter into that reality, there was first a death and then a life. The death. Do you reject Satan, all his evil works, all his empty promises? Do you reject all the darno? Do you reject the father of lies? You know, when I'm preparing parents for baptism, it's one of the things that we immediately go through for the baptism of their kids. Okay, so you're shacking up. Do you reject Satan? You haven't been to church in a long time. Do you reject his lies? You don't really have to go to Mass. It would be one thing if it were entertaining. It would be one thing if it were Father Bruce Springsteen up there. But if it's somebody, listen, it's just not that important. You say you love everybody? That's good enough for me. That's all God's asking of you. The lies of Satan. Do you reject his lies? Sex outside of marriage is a thing of love, not sin. You don't really have to pray at home. Eventually, when your kid's older, you can teach your child how to pray the Our Father. Basta. No. Lies of the devils. Do you reject those lies? All his empty promises to waterfront property in Arizona, to a bridge to nowhere, to a bridge literally to hell. Do you recognize what he's doing? That he promised you the whole world and he just can't give it to you? What you're really seeking, he's trying to pretend that there's a shortcut. You can't grasp it. Don't go that way. Do we reject all of this falsity? Do we die to it? And then the life that comes by saying, I really believe in God the Father, that I want to live as his beloved son or daughter, and I want my child to live that same reality and to know it. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Do you totally commit yourself to him? Do you trust in him enough to trust in all that he taught us? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Or is the Holy Spirit the great unknown in your life? Do you believe in the Church as holy, Catholic, one, and apostolic? Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? If so, when was the last time you went to receive the sacrament of confession, which is your second and third and fourth and fifth renewal of baptism? Do you believe in life everlasting? Really? And how are you living for it now? This reality is what baptism is all about. It's a dying and receiving new life, and it's meant to lead to a total engagement. And I think a lot, and I was just in Rome, so it's an opportunity whenever we visit the Lateran Baptistry, which I like to say is the second oldest baptistry in the history of the Church, to the Jordan River. And we renew our baptismal promises, that it was there that adults were baptized, and they weren't ready. to come off the roll of the catechumens and be baptized until they were ready to be martyred. That was the cost. Until the church knew that they were going to be faithful even in a time of persecution, and there were 13 of those in the early church, they weren't ready to be baptized. I think we should set a standard if we're going to separate confirmation from baptism of, are you ready to suffer for the Lord? Are you ready to suffer to get yourself out of bed, you lazy louch, on Sunday morning and get to Mass? Are you lazy? Are you willing to pay this price? It demands a total commitment, a commitment of fidelity. And it's not a dry one. It should be a loving one. We get out of bed early for those, of course, that we love. For children who are screaming in the middle of the night. For kids who need to get ready to go to school and get dressed. For spouses who need to be sent on their way with a little bit of love and perhaps some lunch. To get out of the house, to show up at your work on time in order to care for your family. All of these types of things. They're not necessarily the most fun activities, but they're done out of love. Our faith, likewise, demands a total engagement. And in baptism, we see that our whole life begins with the name of the Trinity. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A parent gives that name by which even God is going to refer to that child, hopefully forever. Bestows a new filial identity. It allows for that dialogue to occur between a thou and an I. The popes go on to say that water symbolizes both our death as well as our life. That in baptism, Christ penetrates our being and radically transforms us, making us sharers of divine nature. Adopted children, something that is meant to shape all, not just some of our relationships, but all of them. It's supposed to shape our place in the universe, open us up to God's communion, and give us a firm and reliable foundation for our life. Baptism not only gives us a name, but it gives us a new life. St. Jose Maria Escrivá had a tremendous love and gratitude to God for the gift of divine filiation, as did Saint Therese. None of them could ever figure out how people would ever despair if God were their father. Saint Jose Maria was caught on a boxcar in 1930, mumbling like a madman, Abba Pater, Daddy, for an hour and a half. He wondered what people were thinking as he looked back. But it was just, when you've got that, how could you ever lose confidence in his mercy? How could you ever lose confidence in the midst of so many travails that you're not loved, that you're worthless? All the self-esteem problems from a spiritual level, I believe, have to do with a defect and a real conscious grasp of this divine filiation. Saint Therese. She looked at all her sins and said she related to God the Father the way she related to her own dad on earth, whom she affectionately called Le Roi, the King. She said that just as one time when she had broken a vase and she went when her father returned home from work, jumped up into a strong arm, started smothering his face with kisses, and he said afterward, to what do I owe this behavior this afternoon, ma chérie, my dear little one? And Saint Therese replied, I just love you, pa. Oh, by the way, I broke the vase. That everything was grounded in that mutual love. And therefore, the broken vase was a tiny, tiny, tiny little thing. Baptism is supposed to bring about that reality in us that modifies all our relationships. That's not only what our faith teaches, but that is the reality into which our faith induces us. Then it also describes the sacrament of the Eucharist, which we'll have a chance to ponder during this retreat. I'm just going to mention a little bit about what the encyclical says. The sacramental character of faith finds its highest expression in the Eucharist, whereby we encounter Christ truly present in the supreme act of his life. And the two dimensions of faith intersect in the Eucharist, history and mystery. The act of remembrance that makes present the mystery, and the passage from the visible to the invisible world, with Christ drawing us and all of creation toward fulfillment in God. There's a reason why it's called the source and the summit of the Christian life, because it's the most important event that has ever happened in human history. And it happens any day. You know, I always had a very mischievous desire during my 7 years when I was the newspaper editor for my diocesan weekly, which was to put a headline that was this big above the fold just saying, "Jesus Christ coming to the diocese Sunday." It's true. So much bigger than if Pope Francis were coming to the diocese. So much more important than if all of Hollywood was transporting and making Fall River the new Nashville and the new Hollywood. God himself is coming. A lot of the times we just, even for us, priests and religious, we let that become routine. Something that should never, ever, ever become routine really is the intersection of everything. In this year of faith, it's key that we grow in both the fides qua and the fides qua with regard to the sacraments. Our knowledge of the content of the sacraments, as well as our entrusting ourselves to the Lord in that life-changing encounter. Let's turn to the next application, which is faith and the profession of faith. The encyclical states that the Church hands down her memory, that living memory, through the profession of faith, which, clarifies, is not an ascent to a body of abstract truths, but draws the whole of life toward full communion with God. Through the profession of the Creed, believers enter the mystery of Trinitarian communion. In the mystery of Christ's life we profess and are transformed by that profession. Is that the way you think that it's done on Sundays? I mean, I want to stop the creed every Sunday, if again I had a mischievous bone in my body, and just say, "Liars! You don't really believe this, do you? Really?" We'll say it, but a lot of the times we won't stake our life on it. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. The encyclical says that the believer can't profess the creed without being changed, without becoming part of that history of love that embraces and expands our being, making us part of the communion of the Church. When you prayed the creed today as you were praying the rosary, did it change you? Or was it just the introductory prayer to get to an Our Father that you meant when you said those vocal prayers? I mean, I'm speaking to myself here too. A lot of the times we don't pray the creed as an opportunity for us to say, "I am staking my entire existence on what I am about to say." That this is one of the most important self-disclosures we will ever make about who we are. That I really believe these truths that I am saying. That we're not just repeating a formula. That the creed is a history of love that embraces us and makes us bigger, enters us into the communion of the Church. It points to a new life. The life of faith is a journey of communion with the living God. In this year of faith, it's important for us to recognize the full dynamism of the profession of our faith. The confession of God's Trinitarian love in all its detail and how that for us is a call to conversion and communion. Those of us who are priests and religious are called to show how the profession of faith changes us, that it's not something light, mumbled, and routine, but something that penetrates the core of our reality. We should ponder in this year of faith how each of the 12 articles is a porta fidei, it's a door through which we're called to enter into a deeper communion with the Lord. A few weeks back, I was in Costa Rica. I had been asked by all the missionaries of charity throughout Central America to come down and teach the theology of the body to them. So we had a lot of sisters there. And the sisters were just as solicitous as Sister Gloria is to me here, constantly asking, is there anything else you need? Is there anything else you'd like to do? And I was just satisfied. I'd gone down there to teach. But Cardinal O'Malley had asked me, if you could make a stop in Carthage and pray at the shrine of Our Lady, I'd really be grateful for those prayers. And insofar as his birthday was that week, I asked the sisters, how far is Cartago from where we were in San Jose? Oh, it's only about an hour away. Said, well, in the afternoon where there's a little bit of a break, I'd love to go there. So went there. And in the beautiful basilica dedicated to Our Lady, tremendously beautiful, I'd never seen a church quite like that with its architectural style, on each of the pillars there were beautiful banners depicting each of the 12 creeds. To say what? Architecturally, to communicate that the whole church is based on those articles, that the pillars of our faith are the pillars of the creed. It was incredibly impressive in the art that the young rector there chose for these banners, because I happened to meet him afterward and I said, tell me about the banners. He said, it was an idea that I got late at night. So I started looking for art. Same thing I do for my parish bulletin every single week. Started looking for art. And then he found art to illustrate each of the 12 things, and he put them up on the pillars. What a beautiful thing. Each of those articles is a beautiful door through which we're called to enter, to discover far more about God and about ourselves. So let's just examine a few of them. God's fatherhood, as shown through creation, has discovered in visible and invisible reality, that God is constantly fathering us better than the best earthly father who has ever lived has raised his son or little girl. Jesus Christ, who did everything for us and our salvation, to see that every act of Jesus' life that we elencate in that creed was done for us, to save us forever. That the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He helps us to relate to the Father and the Son. He speaks to us through the prophets, through the apostles, through the church, guiding us ever more deeply into the mystery of God and us as his image and likeness. One holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which is the door into the entire mystery of God, to all the means of holiness God has given us, to a communion with God through Christ's humanity and our communion with others. One of the areas of most growth that we have to have during this year of faith is to appreciate the Church, because many people are becoming Protestants even though they've never graced the inside of a Protestant church. Because they say, yes, I believe in Christ, but no, I don't believe in his church. You're welcome at my house, Jesus. You're welcome in my life, but leave your wife behind. Decapitate yourself, Jesus. Your head's welcome in my house, but not your body. It's ridiculous. John Paul II used to always help young kids to say, we love the church because Christ loves the church and laid down his life to make her holy. And as Pope Benedict said, in Germany, where there are lots of problems with the church, Everybody always talks about reforming the church, but recognize you are the church. We all need to be reformed. Yes, the church is semper reformanda, always in need of reform, but that reform begins with the church we attend to every time we brush our teeth. Right? We proclaim in the creed our belief in the power of baptism, which forgives us our sins, raises us from the dead, makes us temples of God. It begins just as a trickle, as we talked about in that image of Ezekiel, but it's meant to grow 1,000 cubits at a time into a fountain welling up within us to eternal life. In the year of faith, one of the indulgenced activities, a really important one, is to go to the place where we were baptized and to do the other ordinary activities that are associated with a plenary indulgence. And it's one of the sweetest plenary indulgences that the church has ever given us, in my opinion. On my birthday, I went up. I was baptized 6 weeks after I was born, because I was basically in the hospital as a little tiny runt for the first 5.5 weeks as a very tiny identical twin. But on my birthday, because I knew I wouldn't be able to go up on my anniversary of my baptism, I went on up and I asked the pastor there, could I just spend the day in the church, and prayed in the church. And it wasn't just the place where I was baptized, but where that faith grew 1,000 cubits by 1,000 cubits, where I received my first confession, first Holy Communion, where I received my priestly vocation, where I celebrated my third Mass, celebrated so many funerals and weddings for family members, and so much of my own salvation history took place in that sacred spot. But it all began in that holy water font. I never had a chance to know the priest who baptized me, a very old oblate who was in his late 80s. But while I was there, I celebrated Mass for this priest, thanking God for the great gift of what he did. Started to ponder the rite of baptism and how faithful I have been to the various parts of that, whether I still am wearing the white robe, whether I'm still burning with the flame of faith, whether I'm still rejecting Satan, really believing in the Lord, whether my ears are still open to hear the Lord in that great Ephphatha. So much more happens. I'm grateful that my baptismal font was stone, marble. It wasn't going to go anywhere. It wasn't going to be reactivated. You know, it's a neat thing when you go to some of the shrines in Europe. I think of the Cathedral of San Rufino in Assisi. We're right there in that very font. Francis and Claire were both baptized. And so many others who are in heaven were baptized there. That's been the font for almost 900 years. See the same thing when you go to Vadovica for John Paul II. Many of the other saints. The cathedral in Lisbon, which was across the street from Anthony of Padua's house, where he himself was baptized. But for us to go back to the place where we were baptized and thank God for that gift. Now, if your church has been destroyed, you don't know where the baptismal font is, there are other questions that are there. It seems pretty clear that the church says to the site of your baptism, so you can go back to where it occurred. Also, at the Easter Vigil, there's always the opportunity to get a plenary indulgence, just renewing your baptismal promises. But if it's possible for you and you can, I'd strongly encourage you. And if you can't actually get to the physical place, perhaps even on this retreat, go spiritually and make a spiritual renewal of baptism, kind of like a spiritual communion. God is not limited, and he can give you the same graces, even a full indulgence, by his own will, if you were to do that. I'm confident if you were to do it, he would respond with all his accustomed liberality. We profess our faith in the resurrection of the body, pointing, of course, to the biggest door of faith of all, the Porta Coeli. We announce to that we're staking our entire life in this world on the life of the world to come, which we already receive here in this world in embryo. Receive a down payment, as Space Alvey talks about it, that great hope that motivates us. The more we ponder any of these realities, the more we pray about these realities, the more we allow these great truths that will always remain mysteries to transform us, the more we will live by faith. It's always very important for us to grasp that these truths we profess, so many before us have lived for, so many have died for. They are not dry doctrines, but constitutive predicates of who we are. Next context is faith and prayer. Prayer is essential, the encyclical states, in the faithful transmission of the Church's memory. Pope Benedict, as we'll talk about tomorrow morning, says prayer is faith in action. We put our faith into practice as we pray. We don't pray before a question mark. We don't pray just to a wall as if it's important. We pray to a person we believe in, to a person that we believe loves us, to a person whom we believe calls us to himself. That's why prayer is so key. The encyclical talks about the prayer of the Our Father, in which we as Christians share in Christ's own spiritual experience of having been and still being the Father's much beloved Son. And it's through entering into Christ's prayer that we begin to see with the light of faith, see things with his eyes. We'll have a chance tomorrow morning to ponder this connection between faith and prayer. But to live well the year of faith means to have a year intensely drenched in prayer, in that action in which we entrust ourselves to God, ask for what we need and for what others need, thank Him for what He's given, apologize for squandering His gifts, and most importantly, to praise and bless God for who He is and how totally lovable He is. That's prayer. The great context by which we grow in faith. Our faith is as valuable as our prayer. Next context, the fourth, is faith in the Decalogue. We could say faith in the entire moral life. We had that as our first reading today, at the very end of the first reading, when Moses gave Commandments 2.0 to the folks after he destroyed the first version. The Ten Commandments, the encyclical says, are essential to the Church's memory. This is part of our covenant with God. It's essential to the journey taken in our coexistence with the living God, who rescued us and gave concrete direction for our emerging from the selfish ego to enter into an interpersonal dialogue with Him, to receive His mercy and made to be rich in mercy such that we lavishly share it with others. That's what happens by the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is a path not of slavery, but of gratitude. It's responsive love, because through the Decalogue we receive God's transforming love and His perpetual mystagogical catechesis of how we're going to love like God loves. I think it's one of the most important parts in St. Matthew's Gospel. Most people don't focus on it. They focus on the immediate answer without Jesus' commentary. When that lawyer comes up and asks what's the most important thing of all he needs to do, Jesus says, love God with all you've got, and then volunteers the second, love others, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he says, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Everything God has given us throughout the entire Old Testament is a commentary on this command of how to love God and love others for real. We know that intellectually, but a lot of the times we don't know it personally and in practice. Share of faith is an opportunity for us to grow in incredible gratitude to the Lord. You know, the Old Testament, we've got these wacky psalms that say things like, "Teach us your ways, O Lord," or even, "What people has a God so great near to him that he's actually given us his very law?" That it was seen as one of the greatest gifts of God's love, that he gave us the commandments, that he told us what we need to do. But a lot of the times the devil wants to try to convince us that we should be in charge. We shouldn't enslave ourselves to anything on the outside. It's all heteronomy, the rule of another. And what we should really strive for is autonomy, self-rule, not self-mastery, so that we can submit ourselves to the Lord out of love, but self-rule. And if it doesn't really come with the commandments, maybe it'll come to our constitutions, maybe it'll come to our statutes, maybe it'll come to our own way of life. But we find it as a straitjacket rather than as a bridge leading us to heaven. I don't know what it's like in your own profession ceremony, but I remember the first time I ever saw a final profession. It was at the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in the crypt. I was asked to be a server for whatever reason. I think my hand still burned from holding the thurible underneath as it was totally aflame as I'm holding it before Cardinal Hickey. But he said those words, "If you keep this rule, I promise you heaven." And I was like, what do I have to do to live by that rule? I promise you heaven. That it's meant to lead us toward heaven. A lot of the times we receive it as a hell. And that's one of the greatest lies of the evil one. In this year of faith, we're called to examine how the moral life is meant to be a life of faith. Because it is a life of love and hope. In the midst of a world that wants to separate faith from life, the truths of faith from morality, we're called to show that integration. We can't love God if we're forming idols, if we're blaspheming his name, if we're treating other people or activities as more important than God himself. We can't truly love neighbors as we authentically love ourselves if we're dishonoring those who together with God gave us life, if we're hating, hurting, or killing others, if we're using them for our own gratification, even in our own hearts, if we're ripping them off, lying to them, getting upset for the good things they have and the people who love them and more. A life of faith helps us to trust in the Lord, who reveals to us that the Decalogue is not asbestos counter to our vocation to love, but precisely the pruning we need to love for real, the pruning of our ego. The encyclical says, so there were four elements comprising the storehouse of memory transmitted by the church. Profession of faith, celebration of the sacraments, path of the Ten Commandments, and prayer. And this is the structure of the church's catechesis. In this year of faith, we're called not just to come to know their reality better, but to live it. And to remember that each of those are supposed to be mystagogical rather than pedagogical. That our profession of faith, we allow people to enter into the life-changing reality of those truths. Celebration of the sacraments. Again, we enter into the way Christ encounters us in those sacraments. The moral life. We live together with Christ. The moral life is the life of Christ by the power of living according to the Holy Spirit. And our prayer, which is joining ourselves to the prayer of Christ, learning from him, from all those who have learned from him, including his mother. got three last contexts. First is faith in the common good. We already mentioned how people say that faith harms, and we talked a little bit about the church's response there. But it's key for us to ponder it a little bit more, to see if the way we live faith is contributing to a common good, or whether we isolate ourselves, thinking that faith is far too personal, and we don't really build others up. The Christian faith, the encyclical says, serves the common good by helping us to understand the truth rightly. Because faith works through love, the light of faith is placed to the service of justice, law, and peace. The life of faith develops into a praxis leading to the fullness of life. If we're really faithful, we care about others when they're suffering, and we work to try to help them. We care about the moral law and how positive laws enflesh the moral law or attack it. We care about real peace, recognizing that we're never going to have peace in the world unless we have peace with God. So we become like St. Paul, great apostles of the sacrament, whereby that peace is restored with God. Ambassadors calling others to be reconciled. It says that the light of faith enhances human relationships, their endurance and their trustworthiness. Key. It enhances human relationships because we see things by the light of faith in others that they might not even be aware of. You know, there's something about the look of the great saints. Not that we feel terrible in their presence, we feel loved in their presence. That they see something even in all our own messiness, an integration that we ourselves might miss. Faith illumines the architecture of human relationships, it says, because it sees the ultimate foundation and destiny in God, sheds light on the art of building. Faith changes it all. I remember there's a community that I'm helping out a lot of consecrated women who have suffered a lot in the church, particularly by their founder. And every other week I go and I hear confessions, and they all think I'm like the Corey of Ars because I don't move for 8 or 9 hours sometimes as people come on in. And there was one young consecrated woman who just said, "Father, why are you doing this? I can't imagine. I know that you're a busy pastor and you travel all over the place and you do it. How can you sacrifice every other Tuesday to come here and hear confessions for as long as they go?" There's a crucifix in the room where I hear confessions, and I say, "The only thing you really have to understand is he loves you like that, and I work for him." I work for him. It changes everything. Changes the patience that we have for people who try our patience. Changes so much. That's why faith brings about the common good. As C.S. Lewis says, when we see with the eyes of faith, we recognize no one is a mere mortal. Faith is a light that illumines all relationships in society. It's a path to true fraternity based on God's mercy. Faith allows us to see everyone as a blessing, as a mirror of the light of God. John Paul II, in one of his few unguarded moments, was writing in his 25th anniversary reflections on his papacy called Arise, Let Us Be On Our Way. He said, "You know, many people have commented that when they were with me, they felt like the only person in the room." "It's true," he said. Because, and then he gets into his morning offering. When he would say his morning offering in the morning, he would thank God in advance for everyone that God would send him that day, knowing that every single one whom he would meet was a blessing. And that he begged God for the grace that even though he might only have a few seconds with them, to be able to communicate God's blessing to them, that there would be an encounter together with the Lord. When you start with that, everything changes. And that's what the eyes of faith help us to grasp. Obviously, John Paul II was a man of heroic faith, as his declaration of venerability attests. Thanks to faith, we understand the dignity of every person based on God's love. His concrete concern for every person. His plan of salvation embracing all of humanity in Christ. Without these insights, there's no criterion at all for discerning what makes human life precious and unique. The human person loses his place in the cosmos, either renouncing personal moral responsibility or becoming a judge, manipulating the world around us. It's faith that allows us to have the proper foundations that can bring us together. It helps us to care for the environment, to respect the gift of creation, to create just forms of government, recognizing God's authority and the call to service for the common good, rather than just using government to advance our own desires. Faith makes forgiveness possible, because we open ourselves to a prior goodness that's stronger than evil. I'm convinced that there's never going to be peace in the Holy Land until the Christians take over. Till we have babies and we invade, we do the same thing to the Holy Land that the Jews did. Christians just come, live in the Holy Land with courage and have babies, because neither the Jews nor the Muslims know, have received our full revelation of the mercy of God. That's the only way that that is going to be healed. Faith makes that forgiveness possible. You know, when people come to me with marriages that are breaking down as kind of a last resort, it always starts with, I have given them a series of small little three-part essays that they need to write, just so that I can enter into their own experience and get them listening to the other. But one of the things that's always clear is, in every marriage where a couple has come to see me throughout my entire priesthood, there is at least one of them who hasn't been to confession in a really, really long time. Most of the times it's both of them. But one of the reasons why they hold on to the hurts that are natural in a marriage over the course of decades, one of the reasons why they don't readily forgive others is because they don't examine their conscience enough and recognize how much they need to be forgiven by God, and thereby they don't really apologize as much as they should to each other. Faith makes this type of forgiveness possible. When faith is weakened, the foundations of humanity are weakened. Our trust in others is weakened. Only fear motivates. It's true. If we don't entrust ourselves to God, then often we don't entrust ourselves to anybody else. Because God is the only one who will never really betray us. We've already spoken about how in the year of faith we're called to ponder the great news that comes from faith, the great good that comes from faith, that it brings us together with others and creates a good that we can hold in communion, trustworthiness that provides the genuine foundation for growth together. But it's key for us that we begin to act on it. Next context is faith in the family. The first setting in which faith enlightens the human city, the encyclical says, is in the family. Then it defines very clearly what the family is according to our faith. The stable union of man and woman in marriage until death, which is a union, which is a sign and a presence of God's own love. Marriage is the primordial sacrament, John Paul II called it, because it itself is a visible sign that points to the loving communion of persons who is the Blessed Trinity. And when we mess up marriage, we mess up our understanding of God, and we mess up our understanding of who we are. It's in that fertility of marriage that we see God's own fertility. It's how that communion grows. Faith helps us to grasp the meaning of children as the sign of the love of the Creator entrusting us with the mystery of a new person. Why do we have all of these problems with marriage today? It's fundamentally because we Christians have forgotten our faith. We weren't living by faith. And as a result, it opened wide the door to say, if we're not really open in faith to this participation in the act of the Creator. The most important human act we could ever do according to our humanity is to cooperate with God in bringing new immortal beings into existence. So much more important than winning 50 Nobel Prizes or NFL MVP awards or Grammys. But we Catholics, frankly, have started this whole denigration of this greatest human gift of all. So should we be surprised that now there's no procreative dimension, that we've separated procreation and unity, so we're creating babies in test tubes over here, and we're murdering the kids to whom, through contraception, we've said no to tens of thousands of times? We shouldn't be surprised. It all comes from a lack of faith in the family, in marriage, in children, in God's eternal plan of love. And we need to help the family really grow back. Pope Francis said on the plane a couple nights ago that he thinks that in the next synod for bishops is going to focus on the pastoral care of the family, just like we did with Familiaris Consortio, but he says it's urgent and so many things have changed. I think that would be a very good development. In Share of Faith, we're called to recognize that the family is not a discardable, unimportant nexus of human interaction, but a part of God's plan from the beginning, an image of who God is a generative communion of persons in love. John the Baptist died giving witness to the truth about marriage. We're called to give the same witness by our life. And this is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. To a world that hesitates to make lifelong commitments, especially to marriage, we're called to show how marital fidelity is based on God's covenant to us. And we are so key by our chaste celibacy in showing the importance of marriage. Because if marriage weren't important, then our option for chaste celibacy would be worthless. No big sacrifice to give up dirty, used clothes. But if it's something really valuable, then it proclaims something important. And that's why there's an ever greater urgency for us to live this as a way of life, as a true sponsality, so that others can learn from us who model Christ's union of love with his bride, the church, what human marriage is all about. Two last contexts. Faith and the care for others as stewards of others and of the environment. Faith, the encyclical tells us, helps us to respect nature by discerning within it God's grammar as a place entrusted to our protection and care. That there's a built-in grammar to nature. It's not what we determine. We see that, for example, with the genetic code. This isn't a controversial point, although many people don't see it. They think we should be able to manipulate any way that we want because we're gods and we should be in charge. But we grasp that all of reality, down to the molecules, down to the atoms, has an intricate structure, mysterious, that we must respect rather than manipulate. Same type of thing with the environment. Thanks be to God for Pope Benedict and Pope Francis as well, focusing on the environment, because it's something that can evangelize a world that's ready for that message. And Pope Benedict would always go from ecology to human ecology, talk about the toxins that can poison humans and human relationships based on the parable, based on the analogy of our care for the environment, so that we'd care for our soul, so that we'd care for the temples of God we are, etc. This thrust is something that in the year of faith and beyond the world longs to hear. We're called to be faithful stewards of creation, not abusing what God gave us, but treasuring it, focusing on its purpose, and like good farmers, tending it so that it might be fruitful not just for us now, but for those after us. In a world in which there's a tendency either toward pollution or pantheism, we show that creation is contained within a big mystery that, as Blessed John Paul II wrote in one of his poems in Roman Triptych in 2003, leads us back to the source, capital S. Last context is faith and suffering. Faith often involves painful testing, the encyclical reminds us. But through such testing is the most convincing proclamation of the gospel, for it reveals God's power triumphing over our weakness. Because we're faithful, we should expect those tests, rather than when those tests come, think, have I done anything wrong? Why is God upset with me? When we're in that hour of trial, faith brings light. Suffering helps us to proclaim not ourselves, but Christ, and the power that he gives us even in the midst of pain. Christians know suffering can't be eliminated, but can become a loving act of entrustment to God's hands, who will never abandon us. Jesus didn't come to take our suffering away, but to transform it, give it meaning, to help it become part of the redemption. Through our suffering, we learn how to see with Christ's gaze from the cross, which is the gaze of infinite love. The greatest suffering of all is the preparation for death, and death becomes the ultimate call of faith, trusting in God even in our final passage. One of the most important things we need to do on a retreat is to ponder our death, to write in a sense what we hope our obituary will be, what people will remember. You know, I had somebody come to me the other day who had met one of my old teachers from high school. And I was a pretty famous student because of my memory and some of the other tricks that I would pull in school. And so the teacher said that, which is true, that I was the greatest student the high school ever had in terms of some of those things, and it's the oldest coeducational public high school in America. And I said to this young person who was looking at me as some type of celebrity, I said, but you know, it doesn't matter. There are a lot of really smart people in hell. I hope that at the end, what will be able to be said about me is that I was a patient pastor who loved people. The rest is a gift God gave me in the same way that he gave people greater height. Right? And it's true. I mean, my great fear is that at the end of my time, somebody will say, Father Landry was really smart. Period. Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because God reveals his wisdom to the simple, not to the clever of this world. Likewise for us, what do we want our obituary to say? It's a time for us to ponder that and then to chart the path. What do we hope God to say? Do we want him to say, "O woman, great is your faith," or "I've never found faith like this in all of Bloomfield or New Jersey or the East Coast"? What do we really want? One of the most important letters of recent years of spirituality was Cardinal Regali of Philadelphia's letter to his brother priest 2 days before he retired. It's not very well known. Everybody was waiting for Archbishop Chaput to come to town and nobody was really paying attention. But if you've ever read The Imitation of Christ, and it's beautiful, chapter 24 on preparing for death every day, Cardinal Regali blows Thomas Kempis out of the water. And he said two things that we need to ponder, two expressions of the Lord. First is the Lord's saying in John 10:18, that no one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. A lot of the times when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see a victim. Somebody was dragged to his death. No, he could have avoided it all. He freely allowed himself to suffer all of that because he loved us that much. Likewise, as we approach our own death, it's not supposed to be something that we receive passively but actively. We're not a victim. We should be going forward whenever it happens. That's the first saying. Second is Jesus' valedictory address from the cross. His last words. Father, Into your hands I commend my spirit. This act of entrustment that a young Jew would say every night before he went to bed. Cardinal Regali urged us all throughout every day of our life to ponder these two sayings. That we're not going to be a victim that day. We're not going to be dragged anywhere. What we're asked to do, we're going to do with full freedom and willingness. And then second, to commend ourselves to the Lord in all that we're doing. So when we wake up and do our morning offering, to think about that, to ponder that that might be the last day, to say, Lord, I'm going to give this day fully to you. I commend myself to you in all the activities of the day. Help me to perfect that self-offering. When we come to Mass, time of the offertory, we renew it. When we do the various parts of our plan of life, we do it as part of this free, total gift of ourselves to God. When I pray the breviary, when I pray the rosary, when I prepare for confession, when we do our compline, when we pray before we retire, all of this to make that self-offering. Cardinal Regali says, if we begin to do that now, then when our time really does come, we will be ready. It'll just be the definitive exclamation point on a life that has been lived in conformity with these two Christ-like attitudes. I had a spiritual director, a really saintly man, Father Sal Farragle, who helped me when I was in college. Had a massive heart attack while he was hearing confessions. As every confessor knows, some of the times people will just go on and on. He wasn't saying anything, though he looked a little discomforted. Continued to hear the guy patiently, and at the very end, after he had given the absolution, he said, please call an ambulance. I had a heart attack 8 minutes ago. And he died there. But what a beautiful way to go. What a beautiful way to go. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Healing somebody's sins as he goes on out. Father Sal was very holy, but I remember one meditation he gave. Father Sal, before he became a priest, was a physicist with his doctorate from Spain. Very good at math. And he said, you know, I have been praying the rosary every day from the time I was 3. Now I am 71. That gives 68 3/4 years. In the Hail Mary, you pray 53 times. Sorry, in the rosary, you pray 53 times the Hail Mary. Then I prayed the Angelus, and he goes through all of these calculations about how many Hail Marys he said. So at the end of my life, when I go and I see Jesus face to face, I'm going to turn to his left as I look at him, which is his right, and say to his beautiful mother, Mama, if I've asked you once, I've asked you 2.14 million times, pray for me at the hour of my death. It's the way we prepare in life. We really mean it. In an age that doesn't know how to integrate suffering, that seeks to abort babies with genetic defects and euthanize seniors and those in pain, we need this year of faith to remind us of what Blessed John Paul II told us, that suffering is meant to unleash love in the human person, to give us the privilege to become good Samaritans toward others. And if we're suffering, to help us grow in humility and allow others to serve us in the Lord's name. Something that helps us to become grateful for all God's blessings, for which we so often fail to thank Him until parts of us start to ache. The gospel of suffering, how God brings good out of this ontological evil, by allowing us to make up for what is lacking in Christ's suffering for the sake of our salvation and others. It's one of the most urgent and needed parts of the life of faith. Let's conclude. If our faith is real, it will be passed on. The encyclical tells us that those who have opened their hearts to God's love, heard His voice, and received His light can't keep the gift to themselves, but must hand it on as word and light. That once we've accepted the word within, it becomes a confession inviting others to believe. The image in the encyclical is the Easter Vigil. From the Paschal candle, the tapers are lit, and then we go light other tapers on fire. Got to keep ourselves ignited, and we've constantly, out of charity, got to go look and light people on fire. even if they're hiding the candle from us at the beginning. But there's one question asked in the encyclical. It asks, are we ashamed to call God our God, to confess God in our public life? We're called to pass it on. If we really have faith, if we've been fully evangelized, we'll want to evangelize others. But are we ashamed to do so? Do we really think our faith is a burden? Or do we think that it's the most liberating medicine that anybody we meet will ever get? The year of faith is a chance for us to proclaim that we're not ashamed of the gospel, but to glory in it and hanker to pass it on. The whole encyclical began with Abraham, our father in faith, and it finishes with Mary, our mother in faith. She summarizes in her life so many of the points about faith made in the encyclical. She's the image of good soil that hears the word, holds it fast, bears fruit with patient endurance. The memory of her heart treasured all she had seen and heard so that the word could bear fruit. She's therefore the perfect icon of faith. Receives it, transmutes it, is transmuted by it, passes it on. She shows the connection between faith and the fruit of joy. She's the clearest sign of faith's grandeur. The whole point of the year of faith is so that we might rediscover the joy that comes from the journey of faith. We need to show that joy. We need to show that the faith is not just good news, but great. News that makes us truly happy. Like the greatest news we've ever heard in our life. That's what happened with the first Christians. They couldn't help but pass on to others good news. When Pope Francis was elected and the bell started to ring, everybody was running like crazy to St. Peter's Square. That, with good news, habemus papam, there's even greater news, habemus deum, qui nos amavit, qui nos amat. Mary completed the pilgrimage of faith in the footsteps of her son. She's the model for us on that similar journey. We see how the believer becomes a confessor of faith, just like she brought Jesus to Elizabeth. She assures us that God has an authentic human history. She's part of that genealogy. She shows us how to hear God's word, to recognize His voice in calling us. She shows us how to be touched by His love so that we might touch Him in faith. She shows us how to trust ourselves fully to Him and believe in His love, especially in times of trial. See all things with the eyes of Jesus. If we really want to understand what the year of faith is all about and what it's supposed to do in us, the year of faith is meant to help us to become more Marian in every aspect of our life. So we finish by praying through her intercession that we, in imitating her faith, may come to receive that same compliment she received from her cousin. Blessed are you who believed. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspire us, we cry to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy, hear and answer me. Holy Mary, our pillar of faith.